Coming back tonight, we're glad you're here this evening. Appreciate Mondo for leading the songs for us tonight. He's got a great strong voice, going places. We're going to continue with our study of the parables this evening, and it's been a couple of weeks since I was in the pulpit on Sunday evening, so we left off the last time with the very first of what are known as the Passion Week parables. Those parables that were told in the last week of the life of Jesus, and this is going to be the second of those. Last time we looked at the two sons, the one who did the Father's will and said he wouldn't, and then the one who said he would do the Father's will and then didn't. So we considered that one the last time. Tonight, we're going to look at the one that follows that. It was told, just by way of reminder, to the chief priests and the elders of the people, as they have challenged Jesus concerning his authority to do the things that he was doing. They asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And he asked them a question about John the immerser, and they refused to answer the question, so Jesus refused to answer theirs. But then he turns around and tells a couple of parables to answer their question, basically. So this is the second of those parables. We're going to find this parable in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. This is only one of the few that are found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but it's found there. In Matthew 21, verses 33 through 41, which is where we're going to spend a lot of time tonight, and then verses 42 through 46 for the concluding discourse of the parable. Also the parallel in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 12 for the concluding discourse. And then Luke 20, verses 9 through 16, and verses 17 through 19 for the concluding discourse. All three of them have both the parable and the concluding discourse in the same order, and that's one of the things that's most close about all of the synoptics. It's when they're telling the parables of Jesus, they remain very exact. Each telling has its own distinct features, but in all of them, they are in a considerable agreement with one another on the major points of the exchange. Luke being one exception in one small part, he'll have a slightly different approach to the parable than Matthew and Mark do. Do you remember the two sons from a couple of weeks ago? Just prior to this sermon, the parable, which is known as the parable of the wicked tenants, by the way, and we'll use that in just a moment, Jesus told the parable of the two sons. One son said he'd go to the field to work, but then he decided not to, and so then the second son said he wouldn't go, but then he was sorry later on and he went. And so the question from Jesus was, which one does the Father's will? And they, of course, answered the question properly, the one who actually went and did the work. And Jesus used that as the segue then to come to this parable, which now deepens the meaning of the earlier parable, by examining the true wickedness of those who do not honor the Father and who don't go to do the work that he sent them to do. So we're going to look at a very deep telling of what happens to a person who doesn't do what God tells them to do, which was the trouble that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes all had in Jerusalem at the time. We're going to go to Matthew's account of this parable for the first account, or for the most used account tonight, because it's one of the most complete of all the accounts. And so we'll start in verse 33, if you would follow along with me as I read. Listen to another parable, Jesus said. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, built a tower, rented it out to the vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." So there are several primary sections to this parable. We'll kind of cover them in brief. First of all, there's a landowner who, of course, in this case, is God. The landowner is God. And the landowner plants a vineyard and puts processing plant with it and rents it out. Everything that's needed to make a good crop of wine every year. And it's obviously that he's working on a sharecropping type arrangement with the folks that rent the vineyard. So harvest time approaches. He sends slaves to gather his share of the produce from the renters. They beat the slaves. They kill the slaves. They stoned those servants. They refused to give the owner his share. And the owner patiently gave them another chance and another chance and then another chance before finally sending them their final chance to get things right. Now, there were some great expectations involved in this entire ordeal. God has his expectations, and the expectations as God sends a son is, "They will respect my son." And their expectation was, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." Now, God's expectation is basically based on mercy. It shows in my mind, and Jesus, I know, intends this. God is not naive, but Jesus intends this as the parable, a certain naivete on the part of God. He expects that his showing mercy is going to make a difference to them, And they're going to respond positively to that mercy and bring him his produce, right? Now, their expectation shows a complete and utter stupidity. Now, how can you ever think that by killing the son of the owner of the property, you're going to gain the property for yourself? How could you ever be so naive as to believe that to be true? They had every reason my question is, how do they ever reason that out? How do they ever reason out that somehow if you kill the son of the owner that you're going to get the land? I don't know how they figured that out at all, but that's what Jesus tells, and that's how they were to hear it. Now, there are some slight differences in the other Gospels, and we'll cover those in this period of time. Mark has the landowner sending one slave at a time for many, many slaves before sending the son, whereas Matthew had the sending of a couple of slaves and then sending a bunch of slaves at one time, and then the end. Luke likewise has single slaves sent until the son. Luke also, though, has Jesus answer the question of what the landowner would do to the wicked tenants rather than having the scribes and the elders of the people answer that question. So that's really the only primary difference. In Luke 20, verse 16, Jesus answers the question and says at the end, he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. So in Luke's version of the parable, Jesus answers the question and the people are aghast at the answer. In Mark's and Matthew's version of the parable, the people answer the question themselves, and they understand what's going on, and they know that's what's going to happen. Now, I don't find a real problem with either one of these, because both of them were probably what Jesus did at one time or another. He probably told these parables on more than one occasion. And so Luke probably has part of one occasion, and Matthew and Mark have another occasion, as led by the Holy Spirit to decide that. But what's this parable all about? What's the whole big deal here? We know that Jesus never tells parables without a real important point to make, right? And we also know that the parables are rarely exactly about what they're talking about. What they're talking about is to be compared to what they really are all about. So here we have this parable, and the first thing is about God. God is the landowner, but who is this vineyard? Well, I think Judah and Israel themselves are the vineyard and the press and where God intended work to be done in his name. So God rents out the vineyard. He rents out Israel and Judah to the people of God, and he gives it to them, and they are to be the tenants. So the Jews are going to be the tenants, and they're intended to produce fruit of repentance and righteousness, but they're failing miserably to do so, and instead of doing what they are told to do, they rebel against God in toto. So then we have the slaves, who are the prophets and messengers sent by God time and again to Israel to turn them back to God's way. So as you go through the Old Testament, you find servant after servant that God sends, prophet after prophet, priest after priest, and yet everyone ignores them and they don't pay attention to them and they beat them and they kick them out and they throw them in wells and they do such terrible things to them. Each one is mistreated, beaten, ignored, and outright killed. So that when Stephen is preaching in the book of Acts, just before he's killed, he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? All right? They killed every one of them essentially, or at least mistreated them terribly by the end of their lives. So finally God sent Jesus, his son, the son, he sends the son, his only begotten son, and he sends him, and he expects that when the people see the son, they're going to repent of their sins and turn back to God's way. Now, we, of course, know that that's not exactly true, but it is true as far as the parable is concerned, all right? Didn't God know that Jesus would be killed? He did. Right? He knew when he sent him he was going to be killed. So Jesus is sort of making the landowner a bit naive in this situation, but it's representing God, who was far from naive. He knew what was going to happen, all right? But the parable is told for the benefit of the audience, letting them see their own wickedness and despising God's own son, who was Jesus, who was telling the story to them at that time. So this is a very serving parable where Jesus is trying to help them to understand that they're looking at the Son of God, they're looking at the one that God sent last, and how they treat him is going to have everything to do with how they're treated in eternity. So they have to come to grips with the idea that Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and even in this parable, in the last week of his life, Jesus is telling them once again, I am the Son of God, and I've been sent to try to bring in the produce that God deserves from your vineyard, from his vineyard. Right, so the parable serves, therefore, as a warning and also as a condemning sentence for those who will refuse to listen to the work of the parable. Now, when we see this thing set up so nice and neatly, it's really easy for us to follow the conclusion for everything. If you produce fruit of repentance for God, if you produce the fruit of righteousness in the vineyard, then God is going to reward you richly for your produce. He will allow you to continue to work the land. Everything will be what he wants it to be, and everything will be okay. If, on the other hand, you refuse to help him, and you refuse to do what he wants you to do, refuse to give him the produce of the land, then things are going to be terrible for you, and so that's where Jesus is going to bring this whole thing. Now, I know that here lately my sermons have been going very quickly. It's because we're dealing with quick subjects, folks, right? And so don't get used to that too much, because it's not often you're going to have an 18-minute sermon on Sunday morning like you did this morning. It's not often that's going to happen, but sometimes it'll happen. And it's not often you're going to have a short sermon on Sunday evening as well on the same day. But that's going to sort of happen tonight. I have a little bit more to say, but we've basically got the basics of that parable out of the way. So now we come to the concluding discourse, right? The concluding discourse. There's no mystery about the parable at all. It's so easy to understand that the people that were being told understood every word of it. We understand every word of it. There's no point of contention with the parable. So we know what's going on. So Jesus has to bring this parable full circle and bring it totally home to the people. So at this point, he brings the parable home in a very powerful way, giving them absolute clear claim that he is the Christ, the Son of God. All right? Now, that's the most important thing in the mind of Jesus in the last week of his life, is to help everyone know just before they put him to death that they are putting to death the Son of God, the one who was sent to save them from their sins. So listen to Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it.'" Now that's Jesus in the last words that he says to these people concerning this parable. And he basically says God is going to yank the kingdom away from you and give it to somebody else. That's very clear. Right? This presents Jesus as Messiah. The chief cornerstone passage was well known by all these people to be speaking of the Messiah. So as Jesus quotes that parable, or scripture, as he quotes the scripture concerning the cornerstone, they know that he's talking about himself, number one. They know that he's making himself out to be Messiah, number two. He's claiming to be the Son of God once again in their presence. So they understand all of these things. If they had never ever considered that they would be the ones to reject this cornerstone, they thought somebody else was going to do that. So this sort of catches them unawares, because they don't really realize that they're the very ones that scripture was talking about, that they were going to reject that wonderful cornerstone, which was God's Messiah to be sent into the world. So now Jesus presents it to them and does not say they will. He says you are going to have the kingdom ripped away from you and given to somebody else, because God is going to reject you when you reject his Son. Meanwhile, the people who would bear the fruit would be the ethnos, all right, which is a nation, a people, most usually was understood in their language to be someone other than Jews, all right? So Jesus basically says as much as you're going to be yanked out of the kingdom yourself, and the kingdom's going to be given to the goyim, to the nations, to the wild pagans. So anytime they heard the word ethnos, they would think the same thing as they would think when they saw goyim. These are the pagans, the outsiders, the outcasts, and they're going to be the ones that actually produce the fruit that God wants. Now this again reflects some other things that Jesus taught at an earlier time. For example, when he taught that those who were the prostitutes and the tax collectors were going to be the first ones into the kingdom, and all those that the kingdom was set aside for were going to miss out on that, this is another teaching of the same sort. God gave you the vineyard. He gave you everything you needed to be successful, and yet you refused to listen to him. You refused to do what he had for you to do, and so you're going to be ripped out of that kingdom, or torn away from that vineyard, and sent packing, while he's going to give it to someone else who will produce the fruit of it. Now that's pretty much, in a nutshell, the whole parable, but there's one final zinger, all right? One final zinger that Jesus reserves for the very last thought, and that comes in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 44. This is the final zinger when Jesus says, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now folks, this is Jesus the rock who's telling them this story. This is Jesus the cornerstone. This is Jesus the foundation stone. We talked about it a great deal in Bible class on Sunday morning over the last couple of weeks. Now we talked about Jesus as the cornerstone. Well, now we see the place in which that's made very clear. He's giving them a concrete warning. The time is now to stop being proud and wicked and stupid and to fall upon the stone and be broken so you can be saved. Right? There's two ways that you can approach the stone that's the cornerstone, that's the mighty foundation stone of God. You can either fall on that stone and be broken willingly so that you can live, or you can have that stone fall on you and be scattered like dust. That's your two choices, and Jesus is giving them that choice in that particular time. You remember the very first time really in Scripture that we start learning about the stone is in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, that Daniel is interpreting, of the great statue that's made of different kinds of metal from the head down to the feet. And the feet are made partly of clay and partly of iron, being the feet that represents the nation of Rome, which was deeply fragmented in its own self. And so as the dream continues, Nebuchadnezzar sees a stone cut out without hands. And the stone falls down from the heavens and strikes the statue at the feet of the statue, and everything shatters, and the whole thing comes crumbling to the ground, completely destroyed. And then that stone, he says, grows into a mighty mountain that fills the entire earth, and all the nations are streaming into that mighty mountain. That, of course, describes Jesus. Jesus is the stone, And now Jesus is telling them, you can either fall on this stone and be saved, or you can have the stone fall on you and be scattered like dust. The choice is yours. You can either repent of your sin, return to Christ, to God through Christ, accept Jesus as the Son of God, and then you'll be saved. Or you can be broken to pieces by refusing that. If you refuse the salvation offered by God, if you refuse to accept the Son that God sent, and you send him like the rest of them, packing or put him to death, then you will be completely annihilated, and there will be nothing left for you in the outcome of the eternity of the lives, or the eternity of the ages. So you have this basic choice. The basic choice is accept Jesus or die. Can't be any simpler than that, and they understood that. They understood that completely. Now, there is this fact that I've said to you before, and I'll keep saying it as often as I think about it. That ignorance is curable, but stupidity is not. Okay, ignorance is curable. Stupidity is to the bone, folks. You can be ignorant and you can be cured because knowledge cures ignorance, right? But when you're stupid, when you just refuse to hear knowledge and refuse to repent, then that just goes clear to the bone. And here we see a difference between those who would be ignorant and curable and those who are just downright stupid and refuse to ever hear. And the chief priests and the Pharisees and the folks that are mentioned here, the elders and so on, to the people, now these folks are just pure D stupid. They're just stupid, all right? So look at this, Matthew 21:45-46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Folks, every time I hear this, I just have to say, why could they not see? But folks, we see in our own world the arrogance of some who think they have absolute leadership over the people and refuse to hear what the people have to say, and they mock the people as being stupid and ignorant and backwards and so on, while they themselves are the elite and the special folks, and they know more than anybody else on the face of this earth knows, because they are the elite. And that's the situation they had in Israel at the time. The people recognized Jesus as a prophet, at very least. Now, they needed to recognize him as more than that, but they recognized him as a prophet, right? The chief priests never would, because they were so arrogant and so proud, they refused to ever consider that possibility. They would know when the prophet came, because they would be in the know, but they refused to see it. So even though the people were seeing the miracles of Jesus and understanding the source of the miracles, even though they were seeing the mighty works of Jesus and they were hearing the mighty teachings of Jesus, they were repenting left and right because they were hearing these things, the leadership refused to ever do what the masses were doing. And we see in this world today the same thing that they have at that period of time, that hatred and arrogance and pride and deceit, political ambition combine to make people lose their absolute minds, right? They lose their minds. It happened to the chief priests and the Pharisees because they were so sure they knew what was right, they were so sure they knew what was best, they couldn't see what was best when it came down in front of their faces, all right? They couldn't understand what was best. And they were so full of hatred for Jesus that they could never see that he was, in fact, the Messiah and the one that was come to save them. So they rejected him and they put him to death, just as God knew that they would. In this case, their eternal souls are lost because of that, even though they could have been saved by falling on that rock and having themselves broken by Christ and restored by him through his salvation. And so they became like what they were supposed to do. They were scattered like dust, and they have no part in God's eternity. They will be assigned at the last times with those from the grave, from death and Hades, that are confined to the fiery pit for all eternity. That's going to be their end. Now, folks, we have this warning placed before us as well. We still have to make a decision concerning Christ in this world as they did. And so the question is going to be, where do we stand? The question extends to us just as it did to them. Will you produce what God sent you to produce? Will you work in the vineyard as God sent you to work in the vineyard? Or will you reject it and reject him and therefore be scattered like dust? Do we as people, produce the fruit of the kingdom for our God? Now, that fruit can be one of several types and probably all those types together. It can be the fruit of righteousness. Are you doing righteousness in this world? Are you living a righteous life? If so, then God is going to be pleased with you and you have no problems with God. Are you doing the fruit that results from evangelism? Are you teaching and preaching Christ to other folks? Are you bringing other people into the Lord? Either your own children, for one, outsiders for others, family, friends, neighbors, strangers, all right? Are you reaching out in the name of Christ, and are you having some fruit resulting from evangelism? And then third, are you producing the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you producing that kind of fruit that the Holy Spirit would have you to produce? So if that's true, then you have no problem with the Father. You're producing the fruit that God wants you to produce, and he's going to be pleased with you as well. Do we honor the Son? Is Jesus truly our Lord? Or is he an afterthought on a week when we sort of feel down and sometimes say, well, Jesus, would you come and help me? Do we honor the Son? And then do we listen to the prophets? Or do we treat them like they did and just ignore them totally, or beat them and send them packing? How do we treat the Bible, for example? How do we treat the Word of God? Do we treat it as an afterthought occasionally when the thought strikes us? Do we treat it as a bookend or book furniture or coffee table furniture, decoration or whatever? Is that how we treat the Word of God? Or do we treat the Word of God as very precious? And are we in that Word of God continually trying to improve ourselves and our knowledge of God? So then if we answer that we're doing well on all the rest of these things, do we listen to the prophets? Do we build on the chief cornerstone? If we're listening to the prophets, if we're following what they say, if we're listening to the Word of God and we're doing what it says, then we're building accurately on the chief cornerstone. And then the final question will be, have we been broken by Him, or will we wait around for Him to break us into dust? That's the question that we have to answer for ourselves tonight. The only way to be broken by Him is to come and accept Him as Lord and Savior, to stop fighting against Him and start accepting Him as your Lord, to make Him truly Lord in your life and not just sort of an afterthought. Are you ready for that tonight? If you're not already in the Lord, if you're not treating the Lord as you should, then you are you ready to make that change tonight? Are you ready to be baptized in His name if you haven't been baptized? And if not, why not? And if so, then this is the good time to do that. To be saved by Christ, you have to be broken by Him. You have to die with Him, be buried with Him, be raised back up to walk in newness of life with Him. Ready to do that for you tonight if you'll come. If there's any other thing that we can do to help you or serve you, any way we can help you, let us know as we stand and as we sing the selected song.